2 Peter chapter 2 this morning is where our text will be found. I invite you to join me there, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we are, and we have looked at this already on three different Sundays, and this morning will be the final one as we take apart this chapter that Peter has put together, and we're going to read it one final time in its entirety and only look at those final six verses, 17 through 22. But we have read this chapter in its entirety, and we have intentionally slowed ourselves down in the book of 2 Peter because it is immensely relevant to how we live today and what we encounter today. And so as we look at 2 Peter 2 this morning, as we ponder false teachers of 2,000 year ago vintage, we recognize there are so many who literally peddle the gospel or peddle the Bible or peddle religion today. And obviously I use that in terms of making merchandise of people, P-E-D-D-L-E. They seek to gain and profit today, whether you send your money in an envelope or click online and donate online. What Peter experienced in the first century is just as real today as it was then. And the consequences are more than financial. They are eternal. They're the difference between damnation and reward. I certainly don't use that word damnation lightly. But it is what Peter says. And so we look at 2 Peter 2 not quickly, but in four sections, so that we will be aware of, afraid of, and avoiding the false teachers. 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 1 is a good topic sentence. It lays out what the topic's going to be. It tells us what the problem is, where the location of the problem is. We think of it as just something on TV, radio, but Peter's talking about false teachers among us. And I don't note anyone around here seeking to make money off of us. I don't note anyone here seeking to teach a false gospel. But we need to be aware that Peter says that that is a certainty that will exist in churches. And the content of that destructive heresy is given to us in two different phrases, two different aspects in the phrase. They are denying the master who bought them. They're denying that Jesus is Lord, and they are also denying that Jesus died for their sins. And because of this, there is swift destruction. Verse 1 gives us the summary of the entire chapter. I will not interrupt anymore as I read from 2 to 22 now. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all those judgments and rescues are true, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. We have noted, as we've been studying the book of 2 Peter, that the thrust of the book, the summary of the book, is Peter is reminding believers to know and grow in the gospel in spite of the enemies of Jesus. Peter is reminding believers to know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. I just want to work through a few verses in 2 Peter to kind of give a little bit of undergirding or proof for that. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. He says in verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, this second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember, etc., etc. Peter is reminding believers. He's reminding believers of things they already know, but they need to know again. He's reminding them to know and grow in Jesus. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter extends to them this greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He starts with that. He talks about knowledge all the way through. We even read about the knowledge of Jesus, and he contrasts right knowledge with wrong knowledge. And as we get to chapter 3 and verse 18, the end, he tells them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is his conclusion, his capstone. Peter is reminding believers to know and grow in Jesus, but there's an obstacle, and that's what chapter 2 is about. There are enemies of Jesus. And those enemies don't wear a different color uniform, unfortunately. The enemies of Jesus that Peter's talking about are people who wear the same color uniform. The pattern looks the same. The stripes are in the right place. But as you listen to the words of chapter 2, their destination, because of their beliefs and because of their conduct, is very, very different. The contrast between Noah, his family, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, the contrast between Noah and his family and the rest of the pre-flood world shows us that there is this vast difference. The difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot shows us this difference in destinies. And here we find at the very end a couple more things that we need to note as we are reminded that we must refuse false teachers because they keep us from knowing and growing in Jesus. We must refuse false teachers because they prohibit us, they hinder us from knowing and growing in Jesus. Why do they, or how do they get in the way? The first thing we'll note this morning is in verses 17 and 18. The second thing we'll note is in verses 19 through 22. Why should we refuse them? First, because false teachers lack substance. False teachers lack substance. Verse 17 tells us that they are described as waterless springs and mists driven by storms. Verse 18 tells us that they have loud boasts of great folly. False teachers lack substance. I did not put together any string of quotations for you from anything that you might see, hear, or read from people who deny the gospel. But I'm sure that you've heard it before. We could bring the screen down and we could play this loop of people who talk about finding the God within, how Jesus can be with you because He found God within Himself. We could listen to people talk about how wonderful it was for them to have this experience, these sets of circumstances that only God could orchestrate, and now they know they're a Christian. We could hear people talk about how God prospered them and God wants to prosper you. He wants to prosper all people, all His children. We could put loop after loop after loop together, quotation after quotation after quotation of teaching that lacks substance because it doesn't conform to Scripture. What picturesque phrases Peter uses. Waterless springs. You and I have drinkable water available to us nearly any time we want it. But if we transport ourselves back 2,000 years, we recognize that those who traveled in that day didn't necessarily stop at a gas station to get some bottled water. They had to wait until they were getting close to a spring, and the excitement that built as a caravan got close to a spring could only be matched by the disillusionment if they got to that spring and found it had dried up. You and I go to a convenience store and they don't have the drink that we would like to have, and we're kind of disappointed. Right? You want a Starbucks caramel frappuccino, and all they have is that silly mocha and vanilla. Okay, I want the caramel. You want whatever you want. We're disappointed, but we're not in danger of dying if we don't get it. Peter's talking about waterless springs that either sustain life or deny life. Mists driven by a storm. We've experienced those this summer. We had rain a couple weeks ago, so we forget about the 6 weeks that we didn't have rain, right? Think back to those afternoons when it was so muggy and you were hoping this was the day that the afternoon thunderstorm would come. And for how many weeks did that afternoon thunderstorm not come? And so it turned our grass brown. And it meant that we had to water our flowers and our bushes and the new trees that we put in. But nobody was in danger of dying. Just vegetation. But if the storms don't bring rain in Peter's day, then the crops don't grow. And if the crops don't grow, the people don't eat. And if the people don't eat, someone dies. We're not talking about comfort of living here in 2 Peter 2:17. We're talking about the reality of living. And it matches so closely with what Jesus said in John chapter 4. Jesus declares in John chapter 4 that He had the source of living water. and whoever came to him would never go away thirsty. And he repeats it again in John chapter 6, if I remember correctly. At the end of that great feast where tradition had it that they would pour out the water, Jesus declares in Jerusalem, "I am the living water." It's right above our water fountain, John 4 is. This reminder that Jesus is living water, and that's exactly what God said back in Jeremiah 2:13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," God says, "the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed," or they have dug out for themselves, "broken cisterns that can hold no water." The false teachers lack substance because they deny Jesus is Lord and they deny that Jesus died in place of sinners. When it comes to you and me finding the God within, that's just a broken cistern. All we bring up is muck because in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's no God within. There's just more of me within, and it's muck, and it doesn't taste good. It kills. It doesn't give life. It doesn't nourish. It condemns. If I have to find God through good works, I will never do enough good works. Never. Dave so rightly pointed out that even our penitence combined with our good works does not give us enough. We must have the cross. And yet, literally, multiplied hundreds of millions are taught to pursue more good works. And the reality is that those good works are tied to money, and institutions are enriched thereby. And the Catholic Church is full of false teachers. It is a false teaching system that lacks the substance of the life-giving doctrine of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ dying in our place. When we think about when we consider that many teach that Jesus wants his children to be happy, to be rich, to have possessions, to take conquest and possession, and what the unrighteous have, we should have, that those people are pushing believers to idolatry and covetousness. And you tell me, have you ever had enough to be full? We all want just a little bit more. And the irony, which we'll look at down in verse 19, is they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They want just a little bit more, and they, either intentionally or unintentionally, are teaching others to want just a little bit more. And so their suits look sharp, and their presentation is loud boasts of their attainments, but their attainments are folly. They lack substance. We know a false teacher, according to chapter 2, by what they say and by how they live. And Peter reminds us that it is waterless. It is folly. And we dare not get trapped by it. We'll make more application a little bit later on. Verses 19 through 22 teaches that false teachers lack security. They promise them freedom. Who is the them? We cover the first part of verse 18, speaking loud boast of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. These loud boasts of great folly are enticing. They sound really good. Because what they do is they promise us a great life now instead of what Jesus promised us. Jesus promised us the abundant life, but Jesus promised us that in the world we would have affliction because if we carry his name and they hated him, they'll hate us also. But no, these promise something that we all want, and that's ease. In particular, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, which is inherently sexual, as we look at these words grouped together in other places in our New Testament. And they entice them by something that feels good, and they are enticing those who barely are escaping from those who live in error. It appears as though these are people who are professing new believers, or they are people who are interested in religion. They're interested in Christianity. There's not a commitment to Jesus Christ, it doesn't appear. It appears as though they're trying to get things straightened around. And here we have this false Christianity in 2,000 years ago in 60 AD. And the same thing happens today. People go looking for God and they don't know exactly where to look. And they turn on the TV or they see something on the internet. Like, oh, well, I don't know who God is, but this person seems to know who God is. They talk about Jesus a lot. They quote a Bible verse. And unfortunately, that interested individual is not like a believer from the city of Berea in the New Testament. They don't go to the Scriptures themselves and look at it. They just take what they hear and they are enticed. And it says then that these teachers promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They lack security. They're actually enslaved. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. I say they lack security because these false teachers have no claim to eternal security as we would understand Scripture to teach it. That's why I say they lack security. Now, I will, in a little bit, talk more about eternal security, talk more about how verse 20 and 21 really challenge our thinking, and rightfully so. But let's just kind of work through these just a little bit. Verse 19 tells us that these teachers promise freedom. That's their teaching. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's their actions. And 2 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 10b through 16, we saw that what their actions were like. They're arrogant people. They're adulterous people, so adulterous that the men look at each woman, the way the wording is here, they look at each woman as a potential conquest. And they are greedy individuals. They are following the way of Balaam, who took money to preach his message. So their conduct and their teaching are both a problem. And they are actually slaves when they promise freedom. Let us remember Romans chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The notion of unfettered freedom is a myth, Peter says. Because we are slaves all of our life to something or someone. The question is, who will be our master? Will God be our master? Or will our passions, ourselves, be our master? None of us lives in unfettered freedom, no matter what may be promised. He goes on, Peter does, to say that they are enslaved, and he goes on in verse 20 to say that this enslavement comes after having a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but again being entangled in the former defilements. And he says that the last state has become worse for them than the first. This is not novel teaching by Peter. This is a repetition of what Jesus himself said back in the Gospels. Jesus told this story back in Matthew chapter 12. He talked about a man who had a very cluttered house. Maybe that's because he didn't have a wife. I don't know. A man has this very cluttered house. You could think of a bachelor pad. Maybe we could call it a bachelor pad. And he decides one day that he's going to clean it up because he can't find his car keys or whatever the case may be. He cleans his house up. Now, when Jesus tells this story, he is using the house as an analogy for the soul. And the cleaning of the house is the cleaning of the soul, and it is getting rid of a demon. It is cleaning up the life and getting it free of these evil influences. So the soul is cleaned up, but there's no right spirit or Holy Spirit who replaces the evil spirit. And so as time goes by, what happens when your house gets cleaned after time goes by? It stays clean, right? And many of you have had a clean house now for decades. Never any problems with clutter. No. Depending on the age of your children, it may be nanoseconds before it needs cleaned again. Our houses tend toward disorganization and disorder, and we must continually be working to clean them up. I've been in some of your homes, and they're very neat and tidy, and I am impressed, amazed. Some of you have young children. You must be exhausted people. Because things naturally tend toward this disorganization, and what Peter is saying is what Jesus is saying with this analogy of the house and the soul is what happens is that the soul, if it does not have the Holy Spirit in it, it leaves this vacuum, and the spirit, the demon that was cast out, goes and finds seven other demons and comes into this empty soul that did not have the Holy Spirit. And the last state of that man was worse than the first, because he did not seek God's influence in his life. He just wanted to clean up his act on his own. It's repeated in Luke chapter 11, verse 26. I guess I just want to give you, if I could, the summary phrase. The last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation, Jesus says. Because as Jesus looks at the Jews in front of him, they have this surface righteousness that does not root itself in relationship with God, and so they open themselves up to an entrenched, condemned position. Jesus talks about the Pharisees who would actually evangelize. And he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you go and evangelize and you get pagans to convert to your type of Judaism that talks about the one true God but ignores relationship with the one true God. And what you've done to those pagans who used to worship idols is you've now made them twofold or doubly condemned people." Because not only are they condemned for their idolatry, but now God has to condemn them for an adherence to the law outside of relationship to him. A trust in their own obedience. And they think that now that they're worshiping the one true God, they're okay, but they're in fact doubly condemned. They're like insulated toward the truth of the gospel. And these teachers have been exposed to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But verse 21 tells us that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. The before and after we've seen pictures of the before and after, right? And the after is always supposed to look better than the before. Whether it's the house remodel, whether it's the weight loss program, whether it's the car restoration, the before looks terrible and the after looks great. And Jesus says, or Peter says, as Jesus did say, that when it comes to people who know about the gospel and then go later in life and teach and live opposed to the gospel in terms of their sexual morality, in terms of their view of the cross, that the before and after goes from bad to worse. A number of years ago, I picked up a book called 10 Things I Learned Wrong from a Conservative Church. The author is someone who's taught at Vanderbilt, Princeton, Claremont, and the University of Chicago. He relates his story of his spiritual beginnings with the help of kindly people of his local fundamentalist Baptist church in rural Kentucky. And if you read the introduction, you see his journey from putting faith in Christ, from, as he puts it in his words, giving his heart to Jesus, to later in his life not being so sure about the virgin birth. I'll give you some of the chapter titles. The things he learned wrong from a conservative church. He says he learned wrong. The Bible is the literal, inerrant word of God. God is the great moral judge, and therefore Jesus had to die for our sins. Jesus is the only way to God. Religion is a man's business. That is, religion is not a woman's business. Bad things happen to good people. There is always a reason. I don't recommend the book, obviously. But it gives us an example of people who have been associated with the truth, participated in the truth, professed faith in Christ, but never possessed the relationship with Jesus Christ. What scriptures would we use to help ourselves understand these things? Because we're talking about the doctrine of eternal security. Let us consider, if I might say it this way, both sides of eternal security. When I say both sides, what I mean is God's promises and our responsibilities. Jesus said, you should be, and these will be perhaps commingled. So as you listen to a verse, think to yourself, is this talking about God's promise and God's responsibility, or my responsibility, my response? Matthew 10. You should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Mark 13:13. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And if those verses sound familiar to you, we looked at them a number of months ago as we looked, or a number of weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 1 and verse 6, where we are supposed to be steadfast. We are supposed to be enduring. And that is the same word, endurance, in these verses, steadfastness in 2 Peter 1. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. We understand that dying with him is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the scriptures say that we spiritually died with Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, I believe that points to the fact that we are weak and there are times where we do not believe and we sin, even as Christians. He remains faithful to us. That verse brings in both aspects. So many times we look at 1 John 5:13 as a verse of assurance, and rightly we should. 1 John 5:13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. That is airtight. But let's think about who it's airtight for. I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That is written to people who are present tense believing. Greek is a very specific language. It has all kinds of tenses for verbs. Past tense, present tense, future tense, just like we have, but more than that. And this verb is in the present tense, and it could be literally read, I write these things to you who are believing. I write these things to the ones believing. The promise, the security, is for those who present tense believe. It is not given to those who past tense believed, because saving faith in Scripture is a persevering, continuing faith. You and I recognize there are ups and downs. Scripture recognizes there are ups and downs. But there is not a turning away from in saving faith. John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For it is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes, present tense, in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In my mind, I heard the words to a song this morning. Okay, it was in Sunday school opening. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. John 10 tells us about that. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The false teachers didn't follow Jesus. They talked about Jesus, but talking about Jesus is not anything close to identical to following Jesus. And their lifestyle showed it. Their greed, their immorality, their arrogance. Hebrews 3. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. And the warning comes to us 8 verses later, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers. Take care, sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is why we need steadfastness. And we see in the false teachers a lack of steadfastness, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. 1 John 2:19 gives us perhaps the most succinct explanation. I'll start in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. 2,000 years ago, it was the last hour. And as we look at the span of time, and as we look at God's management of that time, we agree it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming, so now many Antichrists, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They, these Antichrists, these individuals opposed to Christ, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. We read from Matthew 13 this morning that the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, as the King James puts it, coexist together. And sometimes they look similar. Sometimes people start but they don't finish. Earlier in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus helped us to understand why that was in the parable of the four soils. Some soil falls on rocky ground, it's snatched by the devil. Some some seed falls. If I said soil, my apologies. Some seed falls on rocky ground, and it has root in itself instead of its roots in Christ. And when opposition comes to this new lifestyle, they wither, because in us there's nothing sustaining for faith in Christ. It all comes as we obtain the faith and as we follow the promises given to us. Some seed falls in that thorny ground and it's choked. And some seed falls on good ground and it bears fruit. Because, my friends, it's not our profession of faith in Christ. It is our authentic confession of faith in Christ. It is our continuing faith. And this is why we meet regularly on Sundays, to build our faith. The picture in verse 22, I think, is helpful to the explanation. It's not a pretty picture in verse 22. I'll let you read it. I'm not going to repeat it. Someone summarized verse 22 as dogs and hogs, and I thought that that was catchy enough to use as a sermon title. The point of verse 22 is that there is no fundamental change of character or nature in these false teachers. They return to what they are. Maybe a more contemporary saying is, you can put lipstick on a pig, but, right? We've all heard that. Some of you haven't heard it. Today you heard it. You can put lipstick on a pig, but still pig. It's still going to do what a hog does. Make great bacon. But its nature is still to go back. Dog was not man's best friend in AD 60. This is a little bit more difficult for us to understand. We love, many of you love dogs. I love dogs. My daughter loves dogs. But dogs back in this day were a phrase or a term used for Gentiles, because dogs back in this day roamed the streets, ran in packs, were not domesticated. And they did something, I've never seen a dog do this. I've seen gorillas do this at the zoo. How about you? Ever seen a gorilla? Yeah, that's disconcerting. That'll ruin the field trip real quick. Actually, no, it makes the boys intensely interested in what's going on at the zoo all of a sudden. I mean, we were in fourth grade, so. Yeah, that, I mean, and it's too close to lunch to get into the particulars, right? The nature is not changed. But our Bibles tell us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a reformed person. No, you quoted it. They're a new creature. These people aren't new creatures. They're just irrational beasts that got cleaned up for a little while, but went right back to what they were. And it's worse now than it was before. And so once again, we must ask ourselves the question, why? Why would we listen to or read individuals like this? The slick suit notwithstanding. The hordes of people who join in notwithstanding. Because underlying it all, verse 22 is really who they are. Why would we listen to them? Why would we let our friends listen to them? Why would we let our brothers and sisters in Christ listen to them? Oh, they just get a blessing from that teacher and it helps lift their spirits. My friends, these are people who are going to be condemned. How did I miss it in my notes? It says in verse 17, the end of verse 17, it says, "For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Why would we let our brothers and sisters in Christ listen to someone who is on their way to hell? And it just repeats what was said up in verse 1, what was said in verse 3, what is proved in verses 4 through 10 and stated succinctly in verses 9 and 10, what is stated in verse 13, they suffer wages, they suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Ironic given their love of money, while their real wage is suffering. Verse 14, they are cursed children, they are damned children. Why would we tolerate ourselves, our relatives, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, listening, following this path? Because this path leads away from the way of righteousness. Peter is not turning red and blowing his stack as he gives this warning in chapter 2, but Peter is clear and he's unmistakable that we must refuse false teachers because they get in the way of us knowing Jesus and growing in Jesus. Without Jesus, we can't do anything. But following Jesus, following our shepherd, we walk in the Father's hand and nothing can take us away. Refuse false teachers. Let's bow and think. I will let you have time to pray. As you contemplate what the Lord has talked to you about during the sermon time, and then I'll pray in a moment before we sing. Heavenly Father, help us to identify correctly those whom we listen to. Please do give us that discernment. Lord, give us the courage and the boldness to act against our nature, our sinful nature's aspect, and refuse that teaching. Help us to go against our natural tendency to just let other people do what they want, and give us the boldness to point out error to our friends, our brothers and sisters, that they might not follow that. Lord, keep us from being those kinds of teachers. Lord, give us faith that we might endure to the end and we might be true to you to the end, that we would not say things that are contrary to Scripture, and we would not live in a way that denies you, our Master, who has bought us. Lord, we ask that you would, by your grace, give us the steadfastness that you command us to have. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.